Believe it or not, the Jesuit Order is one of the largest stockholders in the Boeing, Lockheed, Douglas, and Curtiss-Wright aircraft corporations. One must remember that these billions are but a fraction in the Vatican's worldwide coffers. It is little wonder that the U.S. government, presently in arrears of $4.5 trillion, can be seen courting the favor of the Roman Curia. When asked to guess at the total Vatican wealth, the church official replied, "Only God knows." Thus far, we have observed that America's loss of vitality has kept abreast with her penchant for Bible revision. An all-time low was reached in 1952 with the release of the Revised Standard Version, the New Testament being completed in 1946. Built as a revised version of the American Standard Version, the work was done by a committee of 95 scholars assembled by the National Council of Churches. 30 of the men had communist affiliations with at least 90 different communist front organizations. The next 8 years must have seen a major change in English language, because another timely revision appeared in 1960, entitled the New American Standard Version. We do not know how many of these translators may have been communist, because the publishers, Lockman Foundation, elected to keep their identities anonymous. On the front flap of the jacket of their New Testament, second edition, are the words, "The literary masterpiece of the coming generations." Above this phrase, one will find the official stamp of the Roman Catholic Church, the Rho Chi, representing a P with an elongated stem crossed by an X. This is the very sign that is presently affixed to the robes that bishops wear when saying Mass in the Vatican. Continuing with our observations, the preface to the new ASV contains some really humorous promotion. You would never think that the publishers believed the ASV to have been the preserved Word of God. Quote, "The producers of this translation were imbued with the conviction that interest in the American Standard Version, 1901, should be renewed and increased. Perhaps the most weighty impetus for this undertaking can be attributed to a disturbing awareness that the American Standard Version of 1901 was fast disappearing from the scene. As a generation which knew not Joseph was born, even so a generation unacquainted with this great and important work has come into being. Recognizing a responsibility to posterity, the Lockman Foundation felt an urgency to rescue this noble achievement from an inevitable demise, to preserve it as a heritage for coming generations, and to do so in such a form as the demands of passing time dictate." Can you imagine such a sales pitch being made to the body of Christ? If the ASV was such a great and important work, why was it discovered to be fast disappearing from the scene, to an inevitable demise? Since when is the true Word of God ever in danger of an inevitable demise? More ridiculous than this is the Christian public who would buy such a perversion. Worse still are the Christian centers of higher education who would promote it with a straight face. This brings us to the all-important motive behind the proliferation of modern English versions in the latter half of the 20th century. The following article appeared in the Wall Street Journal, November the 16th, 1978, and dealt with the initial success of the New International Version. The story was entitled, "Zondervan Blessed with Bible Contract List Profits Forecast," with the subtitle reading, "Church Leaders Endorsement Aid Sales of New Version. Initial press run sold out." Grand Rapids, Michigan, Zondervan Corporation believes it has struck a new vein of gold in an ancient and well-mined lode, the Bible. Accordingly, it told an analyst here, it raised its already gleaming sales and earnings forecast. Zondervan, a publisher of religious books and music, has been blessed with a 30-year exclusive contract to publish the New International Version of the Bible, translated and edited by the New York International Bible Society. After the version was endorsed by a number of church leaders, the initial press run of 1.2 million copies sold out before the book went on sale October the 27th, the company said. Thus, Zondervan raised its earnings prediction, 10 cents a share, to $1.85, and its sales prediction, $3 million to $41 million for the year. In 1977, the concern earned $1.5 million, or $1.41 a share, on the sales of $32.7 million. "Bibles are always a much-wanted item at Christmas," commented Peter Cladler, Jr., president, noting that a second printing will bring the total of New International Version Bibles in print at year-end to 1.6 million. He said he isn't sure stores will be able to meet the customer demand. The executive prophesied that sales of the Bible will rise in 1979 and 1980, then remain on a high plateau because the sales pattern for a well-accepted version of the Bible tends to continue years longer than other best-selling books. So there you have it. All one has to do is to find a well-accepted version of the Bible, and the sales will hit a high plateau. These are the types of folks Jesus booted out of the temple for making it a house of merchandise. But for the classic example of Bible-thumping hypocrisy, consider the following contrast in marketing approaches. In the preface to the Revised Standard Version, we read, quote, Yet the King James Version has grave defects. By the middle of the 19th century, the development of biblical studies and the discovery of many manuscripts more ancient than those upon which the King James Version was based made it manifest that these defects are so many and so serious as to call for revision of the English translation. The King James Version of the New Testament was based upon a Greek text that was marred by mistakes, containing the accumulated errors of 14 centuries of manuscript copying. We now possess many more ancient manuscripts of the New Testament and are far better equipped to seek to recover the original wording of the Greek text. When we come to the New King James Version, we find that its promoters took an entirely opposite position. Singing the praises of the text of Receptus, the New King James Version preface reads, "Along with this awakened concern for the classics came a flourishing companion interest in the scriptures, an interest that was enlivened by the conviction that the manuscripts were providentially handed down and were a trustworthy record of the inspired word of God. Other manuscript differences regarding the omissions of or inclusion of a word or a clause and two paragraphs in the gospel should not overshadow the overwhelming degree of agreement which exists among the ancient records. Bible readers may be assured that the most important differences in the English New Testament of today are due not to manuscript divergence, but to the way in which translators view the task of translation. The manuscript preferences cited in many contemporary translations of the New Testament are due to recent reliance on a relatively few manuscripts discovered in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. Dependence on these manuscripts, especially too, the Sinaitic and Vatican manuscripts, is due to the greater age of these documents. However, in spite of their age, some scholars have reason to doubt their faithfulness to the autographs, since they often disagree with one another and show other signs of unreliability. The Greek text obtained by using these sources and related papyri is known as the Alexandrian text. On the other hand, the great majority of existing manuscripts are in substantial agreement. Even though many are late and none are earlier than the 5th century, most of their readings are verified by ancient papyri, ancient versions and quotations in the writings of the early church fathers. The New King James New Testament has been based on this received text." End of quote. Thus, the public is presented with two emotional appeals, one for the Alexandrian text of Aleph and B, and the other for the Textus Receptus. Both sides are to be credited for their clear, no-nonsense approach. While the RSV's publishers declared that the Textus Receptus was marred by mistakes, publishers for the New King James chose to indict the Egyptian manuscripts, quote, "since they often disagree with one another and show other signs of unreliability." So, which is the true representative of final authority, you ask? The answer may be found by considering the respective publishers. For the Revised Standard Version, it is Thomas Nelson Publishers, while for the New King James Version, it is Thomas Nelson Publishers. The same publisher prints two versions that are totally incompatible. How's filthy lucre for an underlying motive? After all, one generic counterfeit is as good as another. Having promoted the loser back in 1901, the ASV, the Nelson people were taking no chances in our day, pushing simultaneously the most suspect of the versions, RSV, as well as the most acclaimed, the New King James Version. Such a strategy was especially needful to prevent Zondervan from cornering the market with the NIV. The lying hypocrites tried to cover their tracks by blaming their Johnny-come-lately support for the New King James Version on recent studies, the same justification for the RSV. If Thomas Nelson publishers really believe their own spiel, why would they continue to market the unreliable RSV? Do you think that it is a coincidence that 1 Timothy 6:10, "for the love of money is the root of all evil," has been watered down in the New King James Version to, "for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil"? Is this less corrupt than Reverend Ike's rendition of "the lack of money is the root of all evil"? Nor is it a coincidence that the King James Bibles, "for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God," 2 Corinthians 2:17, was changed in the New King James Version to read, "for we are not as so many peddling the word of God." A Newsweek article about Nelson's president, Sam Moore, entitled "He Reaps What He Sows," was right on the money. Quote, "The business is blessed by its recession-proof nature. Unlike other products, the good book sells particularly well in tough economic times. And Nelson, which distributes its Bibles largely through Christian bookstores, has left no page unturned. The company publishes 7 of the 9 major translations of the Bible and presents them in 650 different styles, including study Bibles, bride's Bibles, giant print Bibles, gift Bibles, and even a baby's Bible called Precious Moments. A special version entitled The Businesswoman's Bible contains short readings on management tied to relevant biblical verses. It warns, for example, of the temptations on the way to up the corporate ladder, recommending consistent fellowship with the same sex, and minimizing co-ed business travel to guard against adultery. Of course, even the scripture business cannot bring eternal rewards. Sales in the Bible unit are not expected to increase as rapidly as in the past. Thus, Moore is focusing on secular offerings, including what one employee calls a touchy-feely line of calendars, baby books, photo albums, audio tapes, and other gifts marketed through stores like Walmart. In addition to titles like How to Rescue the Earth Without Worshiping Nature, Save Water in the Name of Jesus, it advises, Nelson is promoting Zig Ziglar's books on salesmanship and records by Amy Grant, a darling of the pop as well as gospel circuit. It's all in keeping, he says, with his mission to honor God, serve humanity, and enhance shareholder value. As Wall Street might say, amen. The basic difference between the King James Bible and all modern facsimiles can be determined by the presence or absence of that little C, meaning copyright. This author is aware of the Crown copyright laws of England, which govern the King James translation. These 17th century conditions cannot be compared to those of a nation predicated on the free enterprise system, as well as the separation of church and state. It is also cognizant of the fact that copyrights do not pertain to material produced before the year 1900, as such works, Beethoven, Byron, etc., are in the public domain. The burden of ethics, therefore, rests squarely upon the Sam Moores of this age, who would dare to place what they purport to be the very words of God under human copyright. Although our entire century has been inundated by over 100 versions and revisions, more than one for each year, the degree of their acceptance has undergone a marked increase in recent years. As we discovered in Chapter 1, a submission to affluence renders one incapable of pursuing spiritual priorities. With the closing quarter of the century earmarked by a rise in materialism, an unprecedented number of affected Christians were suddenly drawn to the prospect of abandoning final authority. Whereas their grandparents survived the Depression years by relying on a King James Bible, despite the availability of Weymouth, Goodspeed, Moffat, etc., a new age of yuppie grandchildren have pursued their freedom in the Bible of the Month Club. Where Billy Sunday would never have dreamed of taking on a wet community with the New Testament in Modern English by Helen Barrett Montgomery, 1924, today's reformers have tried to build their moral majorities after morning devotions with the Living Bible. With the dust settled, three frontrunners appear to have pulled away from the rest of the pack. These are the two previously mentioned, New International and New King James Versions, joined by the New Scofield Reference Edition of 1966, published by Oxford Press. The remainder of this chapter will deal with the NIV. Chapter 17 will analyze the New King James and the New Scofield. The New International Version. At the outset of the study, one must be reminded of the underlying purpose for all such revision work. It is the obsession of conservative Christian scholars to convince the man in the pew that his AD 1611 has enough errors in it to need the reviser's expertise. When Brother So-and-so becomes intimidated by the professor's technical vocabulary, Dr. Bigbottom will have succeeded in enthroning his conservative scholarship as the final authority. The preface to the NIV makes it clear that the common man will never be free of his need for the scholar. Quote, there is a sense in which the work of translation is never wholly finished. This pious statement was followed by the encouraging news that numerous suggestions for correction and revision followed hard on the NIV's initial release in 1973. And then their concluding paragraph begins, quote, like all translations of the Bible, made as they are by imperfect men, this one undoubtedly falls short of its goals. Yet we are grateful to God for the extent to which he has enabled us to realize these goals and for the strength he has given us and our colleagues to complete our task. Spoken in the spirit of 2 Maccabees 15:38-39, the committee members resign themselves to a faulty product and then have the audacity to give God the credit for their workmanship. However, the subtle point in all of this is that the Nicolaitans' unwillingness to accept a mere translation as final authority will extend even to his own revision activity. This is the same defensive play the convicted sinner will throw at you at the soul winner. I will respect your religion, and I expect you to respect mine, etc. The NIV claims to be an entirely new translation produced by a non-sectarian committee of over 100 scholars. Although they assure the reader that they used, quote, the best current printed text of the Greek New Testament, they never make it clear as to what text they mean. However, they do let the cat out of the bag with, quote, where existing manuscripts differ, the translators made their choice of readings according to the accepted principles of New Testament textual criticism. In his book, God Wrote Only One Bible, Jasper Ray compared 45 Bible versions against 162 test scriptures to determine how many times the departure from the text receptors had occurred. The results of the study were enlightening. Whereas the Douay version, Catholic, shows changes in 75 of these verses, The Living New Testament is 114. The Revised Version, 135. The American Standard Version, 135. Good News for Modern Man, 145. And the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation, 145. The New International Version, Success Story of Wall Street, was declared guilty in 160 out of the possible 162 verses for a 98.7% departure factor. In April 1991, Moody Monthly ad for the NIV, sporting a rusty sickle, stated, quote, "Open an NIV Bible and you'll see how it separates the wheat from the chaff, cutting through outdated words and obscure meanings of older versions." Upon examining an NIV, the reader will discover that Zondervan Corporation excluded a significant portion of God's Word from the barn. Having been relegated to mere chaff, the following whole verses have been omitted from the NIV text. "Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting," Matthew 17:21. "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost," Matthew 18:11. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation," Matthew 23:14. "If any man have ears to hear, let him hear," Mark 7:16. "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched," Mark 9:44. "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched," Mark 9:46. "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses," Mark 11:26. "And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors," Mark 15:28. "Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left," Luke 17:36. "For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast," Luke 23:17. "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had," John 5:4. "And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," Acts 8:37. "Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still," Acts 15:34. "But the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands," Acts 24:7. "And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves," Acts 28:29. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Romans 16:24. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." 1 John 5:7. The Nicolaitan propensity for confusion is also exemplified by a break in consecutive verse numbering, which corresponds to the excluded scriptures. Such incongruity bears witness to the submission required of all modern challengers to the enduring standard of 1611. In this case, it is submission to the chapter and verse arrangement. This is an understandable sore spot to the would-be usurpers of God's final authority. Keylock, citing Lewis, quote, "Many people believe that the KJV is the Bible against which all new translations are to be measured. These assumptions need critical evaluation." The standard scholarly prejudice that Lewis holds against the Authorized Version can be seen in the chapter titles of his book, The English Bible from KJV to NIV. With chapters 4 through 14 simply named after the Bible being discussed, i.e. chapter 4, the American Standard Version, etc., chapter 3 is entitled Doctrinal Problems in the King James Version. Why, even the Jehovah's Witness Bible, chapter 10, was spared from such a negative billing. Lewis wrote 33 pages deprecating the King James Bible, pages 35 through 68, while devoting only 7, pages 229 to 235, to a critical analysis of the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation. The Zondervan Reapers have also excised considerable portions from 147 other verses. Matthew 5:44, 6:13, 15:6 and 8. 18:9, 27:16, 22:23, 25:13, 27:35, 28:9, Mark 1:42, 6:11, 33, 7:8, 8:26, 9:38, 45:49, 10:21, 24, 11:8, 10:23, 12:23, 29:30, 33, 13:14, 14:19, 27:68, 70. Luke 1:28, 4:4, 8:18, 5:38, 7:31, 8:43, 45:48, 54, 9:54, 55:56, 11:2, 4:11, 44:54, 17:9, 18:24, 19:45, 23:30, 22:64, 68, 23:23, 38, 24:1-42, John 1:27, 3:13-15, 5:3-16, 6:11-22-47, 8:9-10:59, 10:26, 11:41, 12:1, 16:16, 17:12, 19:16, Acts 2:30, 7:37, 9:5:6, 10:6, 21:32, 13:42, 15:18, 24:18, 21:20:15, 21:8, 22:25, 23:9, 24:6:8, 26:20:16. Romans 8:1, 9:28, 10:15, 11:6, 13:9, 14:6, and 21:15, 24. 1 Corinthians 6:20, 10:28, 11:24. Galatians 3:1, Ephesians 3:14, 5:30. Philippians 3:16, Colossians 1:2, 14:3-6. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 1 Timothy 3:3, 6:5 and 7. Hebrews 2:7, 3:6, 7:21, 8:12, 10:30, 11:11, 13. 12:20. 1 Peter 4:14. 1 John 4:3, 5:13. Revelation 1:8, 11:5:14, 11:1, 17:14:5, 15:2, 21:24. Having limited the survey to the New Testament alone, the cited passages constitute a total omission of 1,284 words. The imagery of the Zondervan ad would consign these eternal words of the living God to unquenchable fire. The day is surely coming when the NIV committee, Zondervan's cooperating bookstores, and their apostate customers will give an accounting for their actions in the light of Revelation 22:19. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the book of the holy city, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. When we come to an analysis of the NIV's individual renderings, we are confronted by an unscholarly license throughout. And yet this very thing was to be expected in light of the reviser's own admission. The first concern of the translators has been the accuracy of the translation and its fidelity to the thought of the biblical writers. They have weighed the significance of the lexical and grammatical details of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek text. At the same time, they have striven for more than a word-for-word translation. Because thought patterns and syntax differ from language to language, faithful communication of the meaning of the writers of the Bible demands frequent modifications in sentence structure and constant regard for the contextual meaning of words. Basically, this would break down in layman's terminology to a doing of one's own thing. With a high regard for the thoughts of the biblical writers as opposed to their actual words, the revisers would be foreordained to employ a host of such frequent modifications in sentence structure. As we shall presently see, having striven for more than a word-for-word translation, they got exactly what they wanted. The following observations are not unique to this author. For over 3.5 centuries, God's people have understood Genesis 24:22 to represent Abraham's servant giving Rebekah several gifts, including a golden earring. With the African manuscripts Allen and B as their guide, the NIV revisers came up with an African reading. Quote, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring. How's that for more than a word-for-word translation? In Exodus 3:13, Moses asked God for the correct reply to the question he anticipated his people asking. What is his name? The King James rendering of Exodus 3:14 reads, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am, stressing the divine eternality. The NIV changed this to the nonsensical, I am who I am. Can't you see the Jewish reply? Well, who exactly is I am who I am? This is about as scholarly as who's on first, what's on second, etc. When Jesus began his public ministry, John the Baptist immediately identified him as the Lamb of God in John 1:29. A junior-age Sunday school child knows that the Passover lamb was a type of the Savior. NIV scholarship changes the King James reading in Exodus 12:5 of your lamb to the animals you choose. These examples are only three of the hundreds of others that appear to be randomly scattered throughout the corrupt NIV. However, upon closer examination, we discover that these changes tend to follow a pattern similar to the revisers' biographical outline as given in chapter 14. For instance, the Westcott-Hort Greek text has come to be represented in what is called the Nessels Greek text. Originally edited in Germany by Dr. Eberhard Nessels and most recently by his son, Dr. Irvin Nessel, and Dr. Kurt Allen, these readings have passed through 26 editions to date. The flaws of this text, as exhibited in the NIV and other English revisions, show an uncanny parallel to the hang-ups of Westcott and Horton themselves. As the Cambridge professors were trained in the finest of liberal traditions, we are not surprised to discover NIV readings, which promote a permissive approach to education. The readers are acquainted with the infatuation these scholars had for Greek philosophy. Accordingly, when the King James Bible warns, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy," Colossians 2:8, the NIV qualifies this too, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." Thus, the NIV would allow our young people to read, would allow our young people to read all the Greek philosophy they want, so long as it's not hollow and deceptive. Westcott and Hort were also committed to the world of science as the ultimate panacea for man's woes. The NIV protects this end a sacred cow by changing the word science to knowledge in 1 Timothy 6:20, the Bible's only reference to and clear warning on the subject in question. When a man becomes puffed up by his knowledge of philosophy and science, an addiction to culture is right around the corner. With its emphasis on refinement, social graces, and aesthetic values, culture salves the rebel's conscience while he enthrones his own intellect as final authority. However, it is the consistent testimony of history that a society surrendered to the authoritative dictates of culture will inevitably lead to that society's demise. While culture was elevating man's nobler qualities via art appreciation, classical music, excessive etiquette, etc., it is also enslaving his individuality by forcing him to conform to the social mores of the majority. This is the essence of peer pressure. The Bible is very clear in its denunciation of this smooth-talking crowd, Zondervan, etc., who by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple, Romans 16:18. The man God used to write this very scripture was the antithesis of culture. Could you imagine Paul speaking to the Dickey Bird Society? By his own testimony, the undignified apostle was rude in speech, 2 Corinthians 11:6. The NIV has Paul saying instead, "I may not be a trained speaker." Well, neither is Mother Teresa, but who would accuse her of rudeness? Certainly not James Dobson. Paul had also referred to his speech as being contemptible, 2 Corinthians 10:10. Of course, this was another no-no for the culture vultures, so their NIV simply changed it to, "His speaking amounts to nothing." These are the types of Christians who are always stressing the love of God to the exclusion of his justice. A good illustration of this is the NIV rendering of Psalm 136. Because the word mercy can imply negative undertones, i.e., the recipient state before receiving mercy, the modern version inserts the word love in its place. After three assurances that his mercy endureth forever, the church must now content itself with his love endures forever, in all 26 verses. In view of the Bible's warning that whom the Lord loveth he chasteneth, Hebrews 12:6, the Bema-bound believer would be more encouraged in knowing that his mercy endureth forever. Having supplanted the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost with science, philosophy, and culture, the end-day apostate now becomes his own final authority. An examination of his methods of textual criticism gives credence to the adage, "Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely." Consider the well-known botching of Mark 1:2 by nearly all of the modern versions, including the Zondervan Sickle. Mark 1:2, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee," King James Version. "It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way," NIV. Dr. Gipp cites the manuscript evidence for this verse. Quote, "The phrase Isaiah the prophet appears in the Hesychian local text family, represented primarily by B, C, and Aleph. The problem arises when you read the remainder of verse 2 and then verse 3. The Old Testament quote in verse 2 is not from Isaiah. It is quoted from Malachi 3:1. Verse 3 is from Isaiah, Isaiah 43. Malachi plus Isaiah does not equal Isaiah the prophet. It equals the prophets. The reading, the prophets, is found in W, along with the Textus Receptus, universal text, which is represented by E, F, G, and H in the Gospels. It is also found in the majority of witnesses. Also, it was cited in 202 A.D., 150 years before Vaticanus or Sinaiticus. The NIV people, like the New ASV, RSV, and numerous others before them, would rather perpetuate an unquestionable error than admit their oldest as best theory stinks. A second illustration of Nicolaitan indifference will suffice. James 5:16, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much," KJV. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, NIV. Dr. Gibb comments, confession of sins has been a teaching of the Roman Catholic Church for centuries. The Greek word for faults, paraptomata, is found in manuscripts E, F, G, H, S, V, Y, and Omega, plus the rest of the Receptus family and a greater number of all remaining witnesses. Nestle's text, In Search Sins, tacks on Martius with no manuscript authority. Perhaps there are more Jesuits lurking in the shadows than we think. Anyone accepting an alternative reading with no evidence cannot be credited with acting ethically or scholarly. As Westcott and Hort's liberal training led to their liberal theology, a Bible that encourages intellectual freedom, philosophy, science, and culture will also be found to espouse numerous doctrinal heresies. In order to protect his self-appointment as the believer's final authority, the Christian scholar must work overtime at undermining the authority of his two major rivals, the written word and the living word. Reference has already been made to the NIV's altering of Psalm 12:7, from Thou shalt keep them, the words of the Lord, in verse 6, to You will keep us saved. With one stroke of the sickle, they have eliminated the Bible's most important reference on divine preservation. According to Psalm 138:2, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit tops God's priority list. David declaring that Thou hast magnified Thy word above all Thy name, the final authority of Nicolaitan scholarship decided to change this to, for You have exalted above all things Your name and Your word. Having attacked both the preservation and priority of God's word, the NIV also maligned the most informative verse regarding proper Bible study. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we have the only command in Scripture to study the word of God. The King James rendering also instructs the believer as to how he is to study, by rightly dividing the word of truth. Because all of the Bible is written for you, but not to you, an inability to differentiate between Jews, Gentiles, and Christians, 1 Corinthians 10:32, constitutes the very foundation of conservative hermeneutics. That the Bible student could actually be weaned from his oppressive teacher posed a serious threat to the final authority of Nicolaitan scholars. The NIV saved the day by removing study from the text and by changing rightly dividing the word of truth to the nebulous correctly handles the word of truth. There is no commandment in any English Bible anywhere in the universe for a believer to study the word of truth unless he has a 1611 authorized version. If he has an NIV, he will read, "Do your best to present yourself." When we come to the NIV's treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are outraged to say the least. You will recall that the extant correspondence of Westcott and Hort contained the Lord's personal name, Jesus, only 9 times in almost 1,800 pages. Accordingly, we discover that the name, which is above every name, has been stricken from the following verses of the NIV, Matthew 8:29, 13:36, 15:30, 16:20, 17:11 and 20, 18:2, 24:2, Mark 5:13, 6:34, 11:14, Luke 7:22, John 4:16 and 46, 8:20, Acts 3:36, 9:29, 19:10, Romans 1:16, 15:8, 16:18, 1 Corinthians 5:5, 16:22, 2 Corinthians 4:6, 5:18, Galatians 6:15, Ephesians 3:9, 14, Colossians 1:2 and 28, 2 Timothy 4:22, Philemon 6, and 1 Peter 5:10 and 14. In John 9:35 of the King James Bible, Jesus asked the blind man, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" The NIV changes this to, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Dr. Gipp cites the existing manuscript evidence. The word for God, Theou, is found in manuscripts E, F, G, H, S, V, Y, Omega, Theta, the majority of the remaining minuscules, most of the remaining witnesses, plus the entire Latin tradition. The Greek word man, anthropou, is upheld by 1/20th century Greek scholar. End of quote. Realizing that the Savior's acceptance of worship was a tacit admission of deity, Matthew 4:10, Acts 10:25 to 26, Revelation 22:8 through 9, the NIV revisers altered the King James reading of "There came a certain ruler and worshipped him" in Matthew 9:18 to "A ruler came and knelt before him." The same was done in Matthew 20:20 and Mark 5:16. Kneeling is not the same thing as worshiping. One can bow respectfully before royalty without rendering worship. Then there is the infamous corruption of 1 Timothy 3:16, "From God was manifest in the flesh," to "He appeared in a body." According to the NIV's rendering of Micah 5:2, Christ was not eternal. Out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. The blood is removed by NIV revision in Acts 17:26 and Colossians 1:14. Blood and culture cannot coexist. The King James Bible reading from Matthew 5:22 states, Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. By omitting the qualifying without a cause, the NIV strips Christ of his sinlessness. Bruce Lackey commenting, the phrase without a cause is omitted. These two pronouncements are quite different. The NIV would condemn all anger, and in so doing would condemn Christ, or rather would have Christ contradicting himself. In Mark 3:5, Christ looked round about on them with anger, but he clearly was not doing this without a cause, since the verse goes on to say, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. And the NIV points this out also. If the phrase without a cause be omitted, we would have the Savior breaking his own command and thus would not be sinless. About this time, the Nicolaitan apologist will be found retreating to his favorite defensive posture. When confronted by these departures from orthodoxy, he will begin by assuring us that these unfortunate renderings constitute a small percentage of the entire Bible. Bernard Ram stating, quote, the number of really important textual variations of the New Testament that cannot be settled with our present information is very small. And in another place, he encourages us with, Hort claims that less than 1,000 of the New Testament text is corrupt. The next argument of conservative scholarship is that the particular truth in question can still be found in a great majority of passages. He would reason that although the Son of God has been downgraded to the Son of Man in John 9:35, the doctrine of Christ's deity is retained elsewhere. Thus, he confidently asserts that each of the historical fundamentals of the faith can be found in even the weakest of conservative translations. Stuart Custer believes that all manuscript families are theologically conservative, stating, quote, each one sets forth an accurate gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his deity, the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit, the blood atonement, justification by faith, and the other major doctrines of the faith. Not one of these texts can be called heretical or apostate. In the Alexandrian text, Jesus Christ is called Lord some 749 times. The deity of Christ is taught as well in 161 verses in the Gospels and Acts. In the Thessalonians and Corinthian epistles, it is taught in 57 more verses. In Romans and Galatians, it is taught in 40 more verses. The deity of Christ is not found in just a few proof texts. It is woven into the very structure of the New Testament. It does not matter at all which of these text types you examine. All of them set forth the deity of Christ hundreds and hundreds of times. Every one of the major doctrines of the faith is found in each kind of text. There is no attempt to twist or to disparage any of the great doctrines of the faith. Someone will say, does not the Alexandrian text omit the title Lord in some passages? It is not that the Alexandrian text is deliberately omitting the title. Rather, the manuscripts from which the Alexandrian text was copied did not have it in them. That still does not alter a single doctrine. End of quote. Where in the world does Dr. Custer believe the corrupt exemplar from which the Alexandrian copies were made originated? Has the chairman of the BJU Bible Department ever heard of an Egyptian heretic named Origen? There are a number of serious problems with Dr. Custer's argument. First is a direct contradiction of the Bible's teaching on false doctrine. According to Matthew 16:2, leaven as a corrupting agent is a type of heretical doctrine. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. The Apostle Paul made it clear that one rotten apple will spoil the whole barrel, writing in Galatians 5:9 that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. For Dr. Custer to imply that any text is acceptable so long as one can find the desired doctrine somewhere within is utterly preposterous. Someone has said that finding a dollar bill in a trash can does not make the trash can a bank. From a standpoint of biblical typology, the corrupting agent of leaven is to bread what fermentation is to wine. Neither were permitted in the elements which pictured our Lord's perfect body and blood. To allow some leaven false doctrine in the written word is to allow some leaven sin in the living word. Of course, such an indirect challenge to the sinlessness of Christ is consistent with the NIV's removal of without a cause in Matthew 5:22. Second, Dr. Custer's position is inconsistent with the pretended Nicolaitan justification for revision in the first place. With the goal of making our Bible more readable, conservative Christian scholars have produced nearly 100 revisions in as many years. Would someone tell this author why such revision has been necessary when no fundamental doctrines of the faith were affected? Why the double standard? Third, despite these assurances of minimum theological alterations, there are some instances where the NIV Bakers have added more than a little leaven. The doctrine of hell is an excellent case in point. Whereas Custer speculated that the Alexandrian manuscripts omitted the title Lord in only 20 of 769 places, he did not tell you that the NIV removed the word hell in 40 out of the 53 places. 75%, it is found in the King James Bible. Believing that the customer is always right, Zondervan created a product that would appeal to the refined sensibilities of their targeted market, i.e., the born-again yuppie. The NIV replaced hell in the following verses with the accompanying generic substitutions. Deuteronomy 32:22, death. 2 Samuel 22:6, grave. Job 11:8, grave. Job 26:6, death. Psalm 9:17, grave. Psalm 16:10, grave. Psalm 18:5, death. Psalm 55:15, grave. Psalm 86:13, grave. Psalm 116:3, grave. Psalm 139:8, deaths. Proverbs 5:5, death, grave. Proverbs 7:27, grave. Proverbs 9:18, grave. Proverbs 5:11, death. Proverbs 15:24, grave. Proverbs 23:14, death. Proverbs 27:20, destruction. Isaiah 5:14, grave. Isaiah 14:9, grave. Isaiah 14:15, grave. Isaiah 28:15, grave. Isaiah 28:18, death. Isaiah 57:9, grave. Ezekiel 31:16, grave. Ezekiel 31:17, grave. Ezekiel 32:21, grave. Ezekiel 32:27, grave. Amos 9:2, grave. Jonah 2:2, grave. Habakkuk 2:5, grave. Matthew 11:23, depths. Matthew 16:18, Hades. Luke 11:15, depths. Luke 10:15, depths. Acts 2:27, grave. Acts 2:31, grave. Revelation 1:18, Hades. Revelation 6:8, Hades. Revelation 20:13, Hades. And Revelation 20:14, Hades. Notice how this watered-down position on hell has been articulated by the senior statesman of evangelicalism, Dr. Billy Graham. The only thing I would say for sure is that hell means separation from God. We are separated from His light, from His fellowship. That is going to be hell. When it comes to a literal fire, I don't preach it because I'm not sure about it. When the Scriptures uses fire concerning hell, that is possibly an illustration of how terrible it's going to be. Not fire, but something worse, a thirst for God that cannot be quenched. The colorful evangelist Sam P. Jones once stirred an entire community to revival after having his door-to-door visitation teams greet the unsuspecting residents with the blunt announcement, "You are going to hell." Were he alive today, this fearless preacher would have no doubt rebuked Custer, Graham, Zondervan, and the entire NIV committee with a similar frankness for their reprehensible adulteration of Holy Scripture. When Doctors Westcott and Hort persuaded themselves against the doctrine of everlasting punishment, their lifestyles became centered around temporal priorities. Once again, the spirit may be seen in the pages of the NIV. Having downgraded the Bible's central expose of man's money-hungry nature to being a root of all kinds of evil, 1 Timothy 6:10, the NIV gets down to business by giving its health and wealth readership exactly what they want. In the King James Bible, we read, "Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established," Proverbs 16:3. This has been changed to "Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed," i.e., something good is going to happen to you. The NIV's rendering of Ecclesiastes 10:10 informs these positive thinkers that the key ingredient for success is no longer the spiritual advantage of wisdom, King James Bible, but rather skill will bring success. Everyone would agree that the television industry sets the pace for our nation's materialistic philosophy. With multiplied millions of Americans glued to the box by the hour, the NIV would have to make an unusual alteration in the 33rd chapter of Numbers. Here we find the preserved account of God's instructions to His people concerning separation from heathen influences. The King James Bible reads, "Then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their pictures." Numbers 33:52a. Of course, this would never do in the 20th century, so the NIV simply substituted carved images for pictures. We wouldn't want to lose the amazing influence of Christian television programming, Jim and Tammy, Oral Roberts, the 700 Club, etc. Should any of the brethren get to wondering whether his worldly testimony might be damning some neighbor or loved one, the NIV is there to relieve his conscience by altering "abstain from all appearance of evil," 1 Thessalonians 5:22. The NIV says, avoid every kind of evil. However, as everything rises and falls on leadership, it would be in the area of pulpit supply that the NIV would minister to lukewarm believers best. Because no man can serve two masters, materialistic Christians will be continually drawn to a host of non-convicting teaching ministries which put more emphasis on overhead projectors than altar calls. With a we aim to please philosophy attitude, the NIV Zondervan team has twice replaced the preacher with the teacher. in their back-to-back renderings of Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 10. How convenient. Now, although our survey of the NIV is finished, no such end appears in sight for the future revisions. In his epilogue, Lewis states, quote, "A translation starts to become outdated from the moment it is completed. Information from new manuscript materials, new insights into the languages in which the Bible was first written, and new data concerning biblical history need to be communicated to the reader. Changing ideas about translations and changes in the English language itself all outdate a version, thus preparing the way for the process to be started all over again." However, even Lewis is willing to concede the true motive behind all the helpful revisions. If one should ask if there are too many translations, the reply must be that the question is really irrelevant. The translations are here, they are not going away, and they must be dealt with. To hide one's head in the sand will not make the translations disappear. It will not bring back the so-called good old days when everyone read one translation. As long as there is financial gain in it, publishers will push translations, old or new. We will now proceed to a review of the New King James Version and the New Scofield Bible. Chapter 17, The Cutting Edge of Apostasy. "And his hand clave unto the sword." 2 Samuel 23:10a. In our last chapter, we examined the many weaknesses of the New International Version, 1973. However, as bad as the NIV was seen to be, it has actually been sandwiched in between a pair of even greater imposters, the New Scofield Reference Edition, 1967, and the New King James Version, 1984. The single factor which makes these recent versions so dangerous is that they are promoted as being authentic King James Bibles with only a minimum of cosmetic improvements. That this is far from the truth shall be demonstrated by the following survey, beginning with the New King James Version. The New King James Version is particularly deceptive because it uses the name King James in its title. This exclusive claim to King James legitimacy was based upon a professed return to the Textus Receptus. After 75 years of publishing Bibles from the corrupt text of Alexandria, Thomas Nelson would have you believe that they have suddenly seen a giant TR in the sky. The editors piously relate, "In the early 1970s, there appeared to be a growing concern over the fact that the revisions of 1881, 1901, and 1952 had used the Greek text that largely ignored the great majority of biblical manuscripts. Some were concerned that the words of men had begun to change the word of God, even if only in subtle ways. In 1975, Thomas Nelson Publishers, successor to the British firm that had first published the English Revised Version in 1885 and the American Standard Version 1901 and the Revised Standard Version 1952, determined to assess the depth of this concern. Because any revision of the scriptures must meet the needs of public worship, Christian education, personal reading and study, leading clergymen and lay Christians were invited to meetings in Chicago, Illinois, and Nashville, Tennessee in 1975 and in London, England in 1976 to discuss the need for a new revision. Almost 100 church leaders from a broad spectrum of Christian churches attended those meetings. The expression of concern which Nelson Bible editors had been hearing for several years was confirmed by those in attendance, and there was a strong sentiment that the King James Bible should once more be sensitively revised in a way that would retain everything that could be retained of the text and language of that historic translation. This broad spectrum of scholars included charismatics, neo-evangelicals, Southern Baptists, and pseudo-fundamentalists, none of whom believed he possessed a copy of the inspired, inerrant Word of God. With militant conviction, it was announced, quote, "Each of the selected scholars signed a statement of faith declaring his belief that the scriptures in their entirety are the uniquely inspired Word of God, free from error, in the original autograph." Now, although Nelson Publishers did not believe that their finished product constituted the very words of God, they did believe that their New King James Version would make a nifty Christmas present. An early advertisement in Moody Monthly concluding, quote, "A $1 million ad campaign scheduled to be launched this summer will make the New King James Version the ideal gift for holidays and other special occasions." With the holiday season fast approaching, the November Moody Monthly, 1982, ran the following bizarre endorsement of the New King James Version from Kenneth Taylor, editor of the Living Bible. Quote, "I'm happy to tell you how much I like the New King James Version. It is always a pleasure to me when the new Bible translations come out because a certain number of people are particularly helped by each one. I'm sure this will be especially true of the New King James. There are so many millions of people who, like myself, have found the old King James difficult to read and understand. Now, in God's providence, we have a new edition of the King James edition that is much easier to understand because of the updating of the language. I hope that some organizations that put Bibles in hotels and prisons will use the new King James Version, because those who are unfamiliar with the Bible are going to find it much easier to read. I congratulate and thank Thomas Nelson Publishers for the new King James Version of the Bible. Don't you find it rather odd that a revision committee, which professed to be concerned about the words of men, had begun to change the Word of God, would court the patronage of some nut who would speak of God's Son as participating in a brawl in violation of 1 Timothy 3:3? The same could be said for Taylor's exegesis of Baal's potty break. Incidentally, the most outstanding advocate of the New King James Version just happens to be the brother referred to in chapter 1 who claimed to be jump-started each morning by the same Living Bible. Preferring either of these polarized perversions is bad enough, but how can anyone be taken seriously who would recommend both at the same time? The New King James Version was not only deceptive in name, but in the way it was marketed to the public, with special emphasis on the campuses of colleges and universities. Every effort was made to equate the Thomas Nelson revisions of 1979 to 1982 with the legitimate proofreading editions of the 1611 Authorized Version discussed in Chapter 11. Among the propaganda ploys of this time was a color brochure circulated by a leading Christian university displaying a page from the original 1611 edition. Their motive was to convince the young person that since the King James Bible was not an exact match of the original 1611, the New King James could be passed off as just another revision. The preface in the New King James Version conveys this theme of legitimized revision from the opening paragraph. Quote, in the preface to the 1611 edition, the translators of the Authorized Version, known popularly as the King James Bible, state that it was not their purpose to make a new translation, but to make a good one better. Indebted to the earlier work of William Tyndale and others, they saw their best contribution to consist in revising and enhancing the excellence of the English versions, which had sprung from the Reformation of the 16th century. In harmony with the purpose of the King James scholars, the translators and editors of the present work have not pursued a goal of innovation. They have perceived the Holy Bible New King James Version as a continuation of the labors of the earlier translators, thus unlocking for today's readers the spiritual treasures found especially in the Authorized Version of the Holy Scriptures. And again, students of the Bible applaud the timeless devotional character of our historic Bible, yet it is also universally understood that our language, like all living languages, has undergone profound change since 1611. Subsequent revisions of the King James Bible have sought to keep abreast of changes in English speech. The present work is a further step toward this objective. Note the inculcation of this idea in their media advertising, a June Moody Monthly ad stating, quote, the world's number one bestseller, Born Again, August the 2nd, the New King James Version. The most significant publishing event since 1611. In the entire history of the world, the King James Version has repeatedly outsold any other book ever published. Why? Because people trust the King James. It is the Bible for all who love God's Word. Since 1611, four major editions of the KJV have been published. And now, Thomas Nelson, the world's leading Bible publisher, is pleased to present the fifth major edition of this magnificent translation, the New King James Version. Having reviewed the material in Chapter 11, the reader is aware of the inaccuracy of Nelson's comparison. The changes made in edition subsequent to the 1611 original were orthographical spelling and lithographical printing in nature. Neither of these concerns was addressed in the New King James Version preface. Instead, other inane priorities were voiced, such as, in addition to the pronoun usages of the 17th century, the ETH and EST verb endings, so familiar in the earlier King James editions, are now obsolete. Unless a speaker is schooled in these verb endings, there is common difficulty in selecting the correct form to be used with a given subject of the verb in vocal prayer. That is, should we use love, loveth, or lovest, do, doeth, doest, or dost, have, hast, or hast? With such deception receiving an unprecedented endorsement from the Christian right, pseudo-fundamentalist colleges and universities, it was not unnatural for naive believers to begin expressing doubt. The natural question would be, if the New King James Version is indeed the first modern revision translated from the correct Greek text, could this not be the work of the Lord? It is the contention of this author that were the New King James Version exactly what it claims to be, which it is not, as we shall presently discover, the principles contained in Scripture would still negate such a possibility of divine sanction. In 2 Samuel 23:9 through 10 and 1 Chronicles 11:12 through 14, we have the brief account of Eliezer's engagement with the Philistines. While Chronicles details the spoil of Eliezer's victory, a parcel of ground full of barley, Samuel divulges the secret of his success, and his hand clave unto the sword. From 1611 to 1881, God's foot soldiers wielded KJV swords while defending spiritual barley fields against Jesuits armed with Douay-Rheims versions. Their grip grew tighter from 1881 to 1974 as one Alexandrian imposter after another was driven from the field. Suddenly, a profit-oriented corporation, the same crowd who manufactured the enemy swords, would prevail upon the church to believe that the Holy Spirit had abruptly ordered a weapon change in the very heat of the battle. Their corrupt rendering of Romans 1:25 says it best. Instead of the KJV's changed, we read, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. A true Bible believer will never exchange his KJV for a new KJV. The reason for this resistance is the same today as it was in Bible days. With his very life at stake, the grip of the ancient warrior was so intense that warm water was often needed at battle's end to literally pry the weapon from his cramped hands. A person with an ounce of spiritual discernment can see that he who is not the author of confusion would never pick such timing to introduce yet another English revision. The outstanding distinctive of a spiritual warrior will always be that his hand clave unto the sword. The NIV committee claims to be in harmony with the original King James translators. If this be so, where is the editor's identification of Pope John Paul II as the man of sin? Can the burden of a secular corporation compare with a royal authorization, Ecclesiastes 8:4? If Nelson publishers really want to harmonize, why don't they take off that little C on page 2? The truth of the matter is that the New King James Version represents Satan's ultimate deception to oppose God's remnant in the closing days of the New Testament age. Having enlisted the lukewarm materialistic with his NIV, the devil sets a trap for the diligent soul winner with the new KJV. Although his worldly counterpart embraced the oldest is best theory of manuscript evidences, the true Bible believer refused to abandon the majority text, retaining the divine commendation of, "Thou hast kept my word." Thus we find Satan attempting to wean him away from his authorized version with the deceitful half-step of a generic lookalike, translated from the trustworthy text of Receptus. Now, although the Nelson Company pitched their Bibles on the strength of the received text, they were soon talking out of both sides of their mouths. When a study is made of the footnote section of the new KJV, one discovers a classic example of compromise. Understanding the self-centered nature of today's carnal believers, Nelson publishers decided to let their customers have a little choice between three different Greek readings. With the main English scripture supposedly translated from the traditional text of Receptus, 774 instances appear where two alternative Greek texts are presented for consideration. These are the old Westcott and Hort readings perpetuated by the Nestle's United Bible Society's text, designated as NU, and the Hodges Farstad Nelson majority Greek text, denoted by M in the footnotes. For the most unbelievable illustration of end-day compromise, consider the following announcement in the new KJV preface. Quote, "It was the editor's conviction that the use of footnotes would encourage further inquiry by readers. They also recognized that it was easier for the average reader to delete something he or she felt was not properly a part of the text than to insert a word or phrase which had been left out by the revisers." Can you imagine the confusion being wrought among lay people as they suddenly discover their new responsibilities to become textual critics? However, to find the greatest problem with the new KJV, the reader is directed to the English text itself. The Nelson ad campaign assured us of a conservative translation format. Quote, "Every word of the new King James Version has been checked against the original in light of increasing knowledge about the Greek and Hebrew languages. Nothing has been changed except to make the original meaning clearer." Whereas Ezra 8:36a reads in the authorized version, "And they delivered the king's commissioners unto the king's lieutenants," the New King James Version alters this to, "and they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps." Does satraps make the original meaning clearer? Yet in their preface, one discovers a significant loophole. Like the NIV committee before them, the New King James Version editors gave fair warning of a shaky venture at best. Commenting on their eclectic translation procedures, they stated, "A special feature of the New King James Version is its conformity to the thought flow of the 1611 Bible. This unscholarly and unreliable practice, which has supposedly equipped the translator to perceive the thought flow, whatever that is, of the King James Bible, is known as dynamic equivalence. Basically, this means that the scholar can take whatever license he desires. Conservative estimates of the total translation changes in the New King James Version are generally put at over 100,000. This is an average of 82 changes for each of the 1,219 pages in the New King James Version." Along this line of abuse, the most shocking revelation about the New King James Version is that it is literally laced with old readings from the Revised Standard and New American Standard versions. This revival of Alexandrian reading is one of the best-kept secrets of the decade. Whenever there is a marked departure from the text of the KJV, the alternate reading is frequently taken from either the RSV, NASV, or oftentimes both. For instance, in the first chapter of John's Gospel, there are 51 verses. Of this total, 45 or 88% have been altered by the New King James Version. Among this number, 34, 75% exhibit a distinct RSV or New ASV reading, while 6 show a partial reading. Only 15% appear unique to the New King James Version. By way of illustration, the KJV rendering of Job 17:1 is, "My breath is corrupt. The New KJV, RSV, and New ASV combine to read, My spirit is broken." Psalm 19:6a in the Authorized Version reads, "His going forth is from the end of heaven." This time, all three agree to the pronouns which of its rising is from. While the KJV reads in Psalm 22:21b, "For thou hast heard me from the horns of the, thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns," the New KJV, RSV, and New ASV unite with "from the horns of the wild oxen." The following 36 cases from the Song of Solomon represent some of the more pronounced examples of New KJV affinity with the RSV and the New ASV. Song of Solomon 1:4 in the KJV, "The upright love thee." New KJV, RSV, and New ASV, "Do rightly do they love you." Song of Solomon 1:6, "My mother's children." The rest, "My mother's sons." Song of Solomon 1:7, "That turneth aside," KJV, "who veileth herself," New KJV, "who wanders," RSV, "who veils herself," New ASV. Song of Solomon 1:10, KJV, "Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels." New KJV, "Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments." "Your cheeks are comely with ornaments," RSV. "Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments," New ASV. Song of Solomon 1:1, KJV, "borders of gold." All the rest, ornaments of gold. Song of Solomon 1:14, "My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor." That's KJV. "My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms." New KJV. "My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms." RSV and New ASV. Song of Solomon 2:5, "Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples." KJV. New King James Version, "Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples." "Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples." RSV. "Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples." New ASV. Song of Solomon 2:7, KJV, "by the rose." All the others, "by the gazelles." Song of Solomon 2:9, "My beloved is like a roe or a young hart." KJV. All the others, "my beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag." Song of Solomon 2:16, KJV, "he feedeth among the lilies." New KJV, "he feedeth his flock among the lilies." RSV, "he pastures his flock among the lilies." Also New ASV. Song of Solomon 2:17, "be thou like a roe or young hart." KJV. All the others, "be like a gazelle or a young stag." Song of Solomon 3:2, "in the broadways." The other three, "in the squares." Song of Solomon 3:9, "King Solomon made himself a chariot." KJV. Song of Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. New KJV. "King Solomon made himself a palanquin." RSV. "King Solomon made for himself a sedan chair." New ASV. Song of Solomon 4:1, "within thy locks." KJV. The other three, "behind your veil." Song of Solomon 4:3, "thy speech is comely." KJV. The other three, "your mouth is lovely." Song of Solomon 4:5, "like two young roes that are twins." KJV. The other three, "like two fawns, twins of a gazelle." Song of Solomon 4:9, "with one of thine eyes." KJV. New KJV and RSV, "with one look of your eyes." "With a single glance of your eyes." New American Standard. Song of Solomon 5:2, "my undefiled." KJV. All the others, "my perfect one." Song of Solomon 5:5, with sweet-smelling myrrh, KJV. The other three, with liquid myrrh. Song of Solomon 5:2, as the eyes of doves, KJV. All the other three, like doves. Song of Solomon 6:2, to feed in the gardens, KJV. New KJV, to feed his flock in the gardens, RSV, and New ASV, to pasture his flock in the gardens. Song of Solomon 6:7, within thy locks, KJV. The other three, behind your veil. Song of Solomon 6:8, 60 queens and 40 concubines, KJV. The other three, 60 queens and 80 concubines. Song of Solomon 6:12, chariots of Amminadab, KJV. The new KJV, chariots of my noble people. RSV, chariots beside my people. New ASV, chariots of my noble people. Song of Solomon 6:13, as it were the company of two armies, KJV. New KJV, as it were the dance of the double camp. As upon a dance before two armies, RSV, as the dance of the two companies, New ASV. Song of Solomon 7:1, shoes, KJV. Sandals for the other three. Song of Solomon 7:4, fish pools for the KJV, pools for the other three. Song of Solomon 7:5a, thine head upon thee is like Carmel, KJV. New KJV, your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and your head crowns you like Carmel for the RSV and the New ASV. Song of Solomon 7:5b, held in the galleries, KJV. The other three, or the New KJV and RSV, held captive by its tresses, and then the New ASV, captivated by your tresses. Song of Solomon 7:7, and thy breast to cluster of grapes, KJV. New KJV, and your breast like its clusters, and the RSV and the New ASV combined, and your breast are like its clusters. Song of Solomon 7:8, the smell of thy nose, KJV. New KJV, the fragrance of your breath, RSV, the scent of your breath, New ASV, the fragrance of your breath. Song of Solomon 7:9, KJV, goeth down sweetly. The other three, goes down smoothly. Song of Solomon 7:12, flourish, KJV. The other three, budded. Song of Solomon 8:1, suck the breast of my mother, KJV. The other three, nursed at my mother's breast. Song of Solomon 8:9, palace of silver, KJV. Other three, battlement of silver. Song of Solomon 8:10, favor, KJV. The other three, peace. Such evidence as this makes it clear that the new KJV is a far cry from the 1611 authorized version. In reality, there's nothing more than a resuscitated African Bible from the hand of Origen. The lovely Rebecca, as a type of Christ's bride, is still cast as a borderline cannibal, so I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrist. Genesis 24:47, new KJV. Nelson Publishers has promised that the new KJV would be unlocking for today's readers the spiritual treasure found especially in the authorized version. At this point, we would ask, where is the treasure? So far, all that we have seen is a rehash of Westcott and Hort. The new KJV rendering of 2 Corinthians 2:17 is still the corrupt, for we are not as many peddling the word of God. The word appearance is still missing in 1 Thessalonians 5:22. The word knowledge continues to hide the sacrosanct science in 1 Timothy 6:20. We still cannot find the command to study God's word, 2 Timothy 2:15. The underlying motive of this mess continues to be clouded with, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, 1 Timothy 6:10, new KJV. And today's liberated believers continue to be appeased by such anti-authoritative nonsense as the ERA reading of Genesis 2:18 and the new KJV. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. New, yes. A King James Version, absolutely not. Now, when the faithful soul winner is not being pressed to exchange his KJV for a new KJV, he will frequently be offered a new Schofield Reference Bible instead. Satan wants the Lord's barley field and will stop at nothing to disarm its defenders. The new SRB is another dangerous option because it, too, is passed off as a legitimate authorized version. A May 1982 ad in the Moody Monthly read, here the King James Version text with word changes to help the reader is illuminated by authoritative study aids, a Bible printed and bound with the superb craftsmanship you expect from Oxford. Dean Bergen would have described the opening phrase of this ad as an excursion into cloudland. How could the NSRB be the King James Version text if it has been altered by various word changes? And yet this is precisely what is claimed in the front piece of the NSRB. Holy Bible, authorized King James Version, with introductions, annotations, subject chain references, and such word changes in the text as will help the reader. With all due respect to the body of Christ, this is the kind of sales pitch that only a Christian could swallow. A lost man would laugh at the suggestion that a particular text could be promoted as the same text with even one alteration. Name the courtroom where such foolishness would be tolerated. When such religious meatballs tried the patience of Galileo, he drove them from the judgment seat, Acts 18:16. Such would be the case today. The very margins themselves display glaring testimony that the text of the NRSV is not the same as the authorized version. Whenever a King James word was exchanged in the NRSV, the authorized reading was noted in the margin, along with the designation KJV. As a follow-up to our NKJV study of the Song of Solomon, the NRSV replaced 42 original King James words with 37 generic replacements. Of course, most of the helpful additions can be found in the RSV and the New ASV. If the reader took the time to examine every margin in the NRSV, he would discover that approximately 6,560 words have been removed from the true authorized version and replaced with their generic equivalents. This total is roughly equal to the five entire books of 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, plus the first three chapters of Revelation. Included in this list are 1,234 proper name changes that the editors themselves acknowledge on pages 1388 to 1392. Not even Deuteronomy 4:2 was spared in the NRSV, confirming that nothing is sacred to Nicolaitan scholarship. Quote, "You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish anything, aught in the KJV, from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Can you imagine such a thing being presented to thinking people? The King James Version with word changes. Could not a first grader see the difference? Consider Genesis 49:6b. "For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall." KJV. "For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung oxen." New RSV. Since when is an oxen and a wall the same thing? And then there is Exodus 2:25. "And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." KJV. "And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God knew their plight." NRSV. Did the changes in Joshua 12:8a help the reader understand any better? "In the mountains and in the valleys and in the plains and in the springs and in the wilderness and in the south country." KJV. "In the mountains and in the Shephelah and in the Arabah and in the springs and in the wilderness and in the Negev." NSRB. Not only does the NSRB alter existing pronouns in the authorized version, but they create new ones out of thin air as well. This is what they mean by the King James Version text with word changes, i.e., a square circle, black, white, etc. As was the case with the NIV and the NKJV, the promoters behind the NSRB were well aware of the need to make some concessions to the culture and refinement of their targeted market share. Where Jacob told his sons, "You have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants," Genesis 34:30, KJV, the Oxford people watered this down to, "You have troubled me to make me odious," NSRB. The KJV rendering of "whorish woman" in Proverbs 6:26 has been altered to "an unchaste woman," NSRB, and "refuse" has replaced "dung" in Philippians 3:8. The next time some Nicolaitan priest tries to get you to switch swords, ask him to explain the NSRB reading at 1 Samuel 13:1. The authorized version states, "Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him." How is this NSRB selection for helping the reader, especially a new convert? "Saul was ...years old, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him." Confused? Wait till you read the footnote. The Hebrew text states Saul was ...years old, giving Saul's age. Obviously, the numeral before years was lost. Conjectures of 30 or 40 years have been made. That blank between the words "was" and "years" represents the mentality of a money-hungry publishing company that would induce its customers to put more faith in the human conjectures than in divine preservation. The justification for these hundreds of helpful changes can be found in the introduction to the 1967 edition by E. Schuller English. The opening lines are meant to establish an immediate impression that the original Old Schofield of 1909 was itself later revised in 1917. The naive believer is about to be set up in classic Nicolaitan style. Quote, "The origin of the Schofield Reference Bible has been explained by Dr. C. I. Schofield in his introduction to the 1909 edition, see page 8, and his reason for making certain changes 8 years later is stated in the preface to the 1917 edition, page 9. In Schofield's own words, he was solicitous that he might find his opportunity to add here and there such further help as experience has shown to be desirable." And a quote, can you see it coming? English is about to equate the changes of his committee in 1967 with those of Dr. Schofield in 1917. The hypocrisy of the modern Bible revision movement gets worse all the time. Of course, English fails to inform his readers that Dr. Schofield limited his changes to his own personal notes. Schofield never dreamed of altering the inspired text in any way. English continues, quote, "More than half a century has passed since the first edition of this reference Bible was issued. Just as there was need for improvement 8 years after the original publication of his work, so today a revision is past due with improvements and further helps to the reader. Not that the Bible has changed, but that additional light has been thrown upon the scriptures by textual scholarship, archaeological discoveries, and developments on a worldwide scale in the light of Bible prophecy. Did you notice how English never said one word about Scofield's changes being restricted to his notes? The sales pitch then acknowledges, among the changes and improvements in this edition are important word changes in the text to help the reader. And then on the same page, he adds, the revision, like the 1909 and 1917 editions, is printed in the text of the authorized King James Version of 1611. The pathetic thing is that the Oxford Press would desecrate the memory of a dead man to make a fast buck. Although Dr. Scofield was deceived by some of the claims of the emerging yet unproven ASV, as were many godly men such as R.A. Torrey, etc., his opinions never went further than his notes. Unlike the charlatans who would misrepresent his life's work posthumously, C.I. Scofield was a rare specimen of courage, devotion, and integrity. Scofield was a man's man who fought and survived 18 Civil War battles. At age 20, he earned the Confederate Cross of Honor in the Battle of Antietam, the bloodiest day of fighting in U.S. military history, over 20,000 casualties. Can you imagine a grizzled veteran like this being bothered by such words as dung, whoresh, and stink? After the war, Scofield became a successful attorney, but soon succumbed to the stranglehold of liquor. A soul-winning YMCA worker by the name of Thomas McFeeters changed all that by winning him to Christ in his own law office. However, Satan was not about to surrender this intellectual trophy without a fight. 4 years after his conversion, Scofield's Catholic wife divorced him over religious conflicts. In the face of this reproach, Scofield determined to fulfill what he perceived to be the will of God for his life. Scofield's mother died during his birth, but not before claiming him for the ministry. Beale writes, when Scofield had been a Christian for only 4 years, his unconverted Roman Catholic wife filed for divorce. She would no longer tolerate his new lifestyle. Scofield objected to the divorce, but she filed again and succeeded in 1883. The following year, Scofield, on the basis of 1 Corinthians 7:15, married Hetty Van Wart, who remained his companion until his death. Although scorned by some, Scofield was later recommended to the pulpit of the Congregational Church at East Northfield, Massachusetts, in 1895 by D.L. Moody. He remained Moody's pastor until the latter's death in 1899. In the summer of 1901, Scofield shared with his friend, A.C. Gabling, his burden to produce a reference Bible. He labored on the notes for the proposed study from 1902 to 1909. With the financial sponsorship of John T. Peary, owner of Carson Peary and Scott & Company, and others, the original Scofield Reference Bible was released on January 12, 1909. Over 2 million copies were sold within 2 years. Although the notes of the Scofield Bible are far from inspired, only a fool would expect such from a mere man, the work went on to become the most popular study Bible on the market. However, this was not to be the case for the new Scofield Reference Bible. In the 1909 and 1917 editions, Scofield's fallible notes were juxtapositional with an infallible text. This generic substitute of 1967 altered this infallible text, thereby forfeiting a sanction from on high. Beale conceding, a new and slightly revised edition appeared in 1917, and this became the standard old Scofield Bible. Although the new Scofield Reference Bible of 1967 admirably revised many of the old notes, that edition never gained a comparable acceptance. This was due perhaps to its altering of the 17th century archaic or obsolete words and expressions, so that it deviates a great deal from the actual King James Version that it claims to be. This author feels little compulsion to bore the reader further. Rebecca still has the ring in her nose, Genesis 24:47. Numbers 33:52 still has stone idols for pictures. Science is still called knowledge, 1 Timothy 6:20, etc., etc. And don't forget that a great percentage of the NSRB's readings can also be found in the RSV, NASV, or both. A random survey of the NSRB margins in the Philippians alone revealed a total of 29 changes from the King James Bible. Of these, 21, 72%, were traced to either the RSV or the NASV. The skeptic can check it out for himself. Philippians 1:7, 8:23, 27, 2:1, 15:25, 27, 28, 3:1, 8:17, 19:20, 21, 4:3, 6:14, 15:21, and 22. Now, as we conclude our chapter on the cutting edge of apostasy, a final warning is given concerning the hidden Vatican connection and all weapons exchange offers. This time, the Catholic doctrine of Rome is found in the footnotes. The note for Acts 8:12 concerning the baptism of the Ethiopian reads, baptism has, since the apostolic age, been practiced by every major group in the Christian church, and in Protestant communions is recognized as one of two sacraments, the other being the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's Supper. Whoever heard of a Bible-believing Christian referring to the ordinance of baptism as a sacrament? His holiness is after your sword. Don't let him have it. If you stay in the barley field a little while longer, the Savior himself will pour the warm water over your cramped hands. The wait will be worth it. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Matthew 25:21. Chapter 18, preservation for propagation. Understandest what thou readest, and he said, how can I accept some man should guide me? Acts 8:30b, 31a. We have now arrived at the subject which Satan hates the most. With the sole accomplishment of this book to be an enhanced regard for the authorized version, this author would consider his labor to have been in vain. The average King James Bible advocate betrays his ignorance of the very purpose for its preservation by a life that is void of personal soul winning. Chapters 1 through 17 of Final Authority reach their culmination in the singular theme of this concluding chapter. That is to say, the King James Bible has been preserved by God to be propagated by man. That the Holy Spirit applied the term Scripture to copies has been previously established by such passages as Acts 8:27-35. A 1611 man would be quick to connect 2 Timothy 3:16 with the eunuch's copy of Isaiah, but he will often miss the forest for the trees. Although the Queen's treasurer possessed a preserved copy of the prophet's word, he was still in need of a soul winner's guidance. While Bible believers take their militant stand for the 1611 authorized version, many a benighted Ethiopian returns home in darkness as the only wait so long. 'Tis sad but true, the more we learn, the less we do. Striking a proper balance between zeal and knowledge continues to plague the people of God. The question has often been asked, when was the last time you saw a theologian who could preach or an evangelist who could read and write? However, even though this is true, the conviction of preservation for propagation has a consistent historic tradition. Dr. Hills pointed out that the assurance of divine preservation can be found in the Great Commission itself. In the concluding verses of the Gospel of Matthew, we find his Great Commission not only to the 12 apostles, but also to his church throughout all ages, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Implied in the solemn charge is the promise that through the working of God's providence, the church will always be kept in possession of an infallible record of Jesus' words and works. We have already seen that the first translations were occasioned by an impassioned missionary outreach. The man known as Little Wolf Euphilus spent a lifetime propagating the preserved word of God among his Gothic followers. As quickly as England received her first preserved readings via the Wycliffe translation, the good news was propagated by soul-winning Lollards. Having preserved the word of God in his native German tongue, Martin Luther defined the gospel as the preaching and the crying of the grace of God, and that it stood not in books and letters, but more in oral preaching. In chapter 13, reference was made to John Overall's unsuccessful attempt to win the condemned Father Garnet to Christ as he stood upon the gallows. Despite their Calvinistic theology, the King James translators were aggressive propagators. Payne tells us that John Reynolds wrote a report 600 pages long, documenting his effort to turn from popish ways a young man confined to the Tower of London. A former Catholic himself, God give you both a soft heart and an understanding mind that you may be able wisely to discern and gladly to embrace the truth when you shall hear it. As is the case with all soul-winning Christians, Reynolds had his share of persecution. In 1602, as he walked in London's Finsbury Fields, an arrow, quote, fell upon his breast but entered not his body. God was at work protecting the man who would move His Majesty that there might be a new translation of the Bible. It is fitting that the most fruitful of the soul-winning translators was none other than William Tyndale, the father of the English Bible. Fox tells us that despite his confinement to a damp and dark dungeon, quote, such was the power of his doctrine and the sincerity of his life, that during the time of his imprisonment, which endured a year and a half, he converted, it is said, his keeper, the keeper's daughter, and others of his household. And yet prior to this Acts 16 experience, Tyndale was the means of conversion for another individual who would accomplish more for God than the combined efforts of the entire Revised Version Committee put together. Before John Rogers became the godly translator of the Matthew Bible, he was the official Roman Catholic chaplain of Antwerp. What happened, you ask? Why, he met Tyndale, the soul winner, of course. Little did Tyndale realize that the man he was leading to Christ would become his trusted co-laborer, preserving his 11th hour translation of Joshua through 2 Chronicles. With J.Peth's enlargement, the preservation for propagation concept was as strong as ever. In November of 1620, the Mayflower, with 102 passengers on board, dropped anchor in Cape Cod Harbor. Although it would be a few more years before their weaning from the Geneva Bible, the opening lines of the Mayflower Compact left no doubt as to their views on propagation. Before taking so much as one step off the ship, they wrote, "In your name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by your grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, defender of your faith, and having undertaken for your glory of God and advancement of your Christian faith, in honor of our King and country, a voyage to plant your first colony in your northern parts of Virginia." America was founded by a band of soul-winning Christians committed to the advancement of your Christian faith. Like their spiritual ancestors of 16 centuries, they believed that preservation was for propagation. Seeking the souls of men has always constituted the highest calling for spiritual Christians. Although one may believe in preservation without practicing propagation, he cannot propagate a message that he does not believe is preserved. The divine order from hindsight is revelation, inspiration, illumination, preservation, and propagation. The problem in our day is that most Christians have exchanged propagation for saturation, as in the deeper life movement. While they can see a backslidden America in such texts as Amos 17, the land is not able to bear all his words, they sadly miss the weightier verses such as Joel 1:17a, which reads, "Their seed is rotten under their clods, the garners are laid desolate." Time is surely running out on our nation. As this book was going to press, a USA Today article reported that the American Bible Society had just released an MTV-like video entitled "Out of the Tombs." Under the heading of "Behold, Rap Bible Stories Are Born," on video, a portion of the story reads, quote, "And out of the tombs," a linguistically direct translation of Mark 5:1-20, Jesus appears in a dark jacket and T-shirt to battle a drooling baseball cap-wearing demon. The desert scenes, flowing robes, and centaurian voices of most Bible films have been traded in for gritty urban landscapes, street garb, and rap-like narration. Out of the Tombs is the first in the Society's new multimedia translations that use fast-paced MTV-like images and contemporary music to tell Bible stories. "We targeted music videos as a way to reach younger people," says Fern Lee Hagedorn, director of the Multimedia Translations Department. "The American Bible Society would be the last to advocate not reading the Bible, but our mandate to make the scriptures available to every man, woman, and child wouldn't be fulfilled unless we use new forms of communication." The $14.95 video is paired with a 20-page instructional booklet, "Next on Tape, the Story of the Prodigal Son and the Virgin Birth Story." However, the strongest evidence that Jesus will return in our lifetime, and you can bet he won't be wearing any T-shirt, is related to the push-button technology of today's modern society. For 1,200 years, our Bible-believing forefathers evaded papal armies by hiding in such out-of-the-way places as the Swiss, French, and Italian Alps, their legacy being a trail of blood. Upon the Mayflower's landing in Cape Cod, an aquatic barrier of over 3,000 miles gave the church unprecedented protection and liberty. Because of this, the victories that would follow Hampton Court were right around the corner. However, as the 20th century draws toward its climactic end, this same Atlantic Ocean can be crossed in only 3 hours. The truism, "It's a small world," has a sober application to the modern-day Christian. Concerning our age-old enemy, the bloody whore, there is literally now nowhere to run. At the present time, there are 141 Roman Catholics seated in Congress, constituting the largest denomination in that legislative body, more than twice as many as the second-place United Methodist total of 65. With a dozen-plus Catholic governors added to these and several more in the Cabinet and Supreme Court, not to mention the thousands spread throughout the FBI, CIA, and Pentagon, the Church of Jesus Christ is in dire need of one greater than Sir Francis Drake. Until we hear his trumpet sound, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we must not only believe that the King James Bible is the preserved word of God, but we must also win every man, boy, woman, and girl to Christ while there is still time. As America's young people are seen walking to school wearing bulletproof vests, exchanging serial killer cards during recess, shooting one another in the bathrooms, and gang-raping their teachers after school, the time has come for fundamental Christians to be not only right on preservation, but on propagation as well. We must get the seed out of the barn. We must reach them while we can. Quote, "What is needed is a school that teaches the whole English Bible. What is needed is a school that will take men from the engine cab, from between the plowshares, and teach them the Bible. What is needed is a school that is free from modernism. What is needed is a school that will teach a man how to go out with the Bible under his arms, faith in his heart, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, begin in a vacant lot, and build a church to the glory of God." Dr. J. Frank Norris.